You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
We are in a series right now going through the book of Mark, learning the way of Jesus for the good of Los Angeles. And what we do around here is we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse. And what that means is that sometimes you come across passages that are difficult, that are weighty, that are hard to read and hard to apply, honestly. And today is one of those days. This is a weighty topic and a weighty sermon. And I hope through this that we can see not only the truth of God's word, but the love and grace of his heart. And I want us to remember as we go through this, and we'll hit different passages throughout that are more difficult at times. These come in the context of learning the way of Jesus, that we are following Christ, learning what it means to be a disciple, to be with him, to learn from him, to become like him. And God is gracious enough to be able to walk us through the weighty matters of life. So I'm going to be reading and preaching from Mark chapter 9. Verses 42 through 50. So I'll read that text out loud, and then I'll lead us in prayer once more. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we ask that hard words would make soft hearts today. Lord, would you minister to us, not only in hearing your word and through the movement of your spirit, but God, whatever we're going through in life right now as individuals, whatever we come together bringing with us today. God, would you minister to us? Would you show us your son, Jesus Christ, and your love and your grace that you have for us in him? God, we pray through this that we would see more of the fullness of your character, your justice, your mercy, your love, your wisdom, and ultimately your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up as a kid in Alaska, but my mom is from Oklahoma. And so every summer, we would go back to Oklahoma for family reunions. Anyone here been to family reunions in your life? It's an interesting experience, to say the least, right? A lot of interesting dynamics there. And this was especially the case for my family. See, my mom is one of 15 kids. Okay, she has 9 brothers and 5 sisters, and they grew up on a farm in Oklahoma in a 2-bedroom house. So when I talk about going to family reunions in Oklahoma, I mean, this is like hordes of people that I've never even seen before. I think I'm related to half the state. And it is an interesting experience, to say the least. I mean, My favorite uncle would show up every year with a different wife. Eventually, he got to 7 different marriages that he had in his life. Another uncle would stand off in the corner at the family reunions and smoke out of the hole that had been surgically put in his throat right here. Grandma Grace would oversee the whole thing, and she called all the shots. And so when I was an adult and I'd met my now wife and was pursuing her, I thought maybe it'd be a good idea to bring her to the family reunion. I mean, honestly, looking back, I should have sealed the deal first and then brought her to the family reunion. But we went to the family reunion. So, you know, this is years back. We just had our 13th wedding anniversary. So it was a little while ago. And amen. We have 4 kids now. And so we go to this family reunion. I take my wife there, and it's great. She's meeting everyone and learning all the stories and the history behind that side of my family. But one interesting thing about that family reunion was that There was an estranged cousin of mine that nobody had seen for a couple of years, and he just showed up at the family reunion out of nowhere. It had ended, not well, and for him to show up, it was very tense, and people wondered what was going on, and when he showed up, he looked different than when he had left. Most notably, he had tattoos all over his face. He had a big Japanese symbol covering one whole cheek. He had a Joker tattooed on his forehead, going up into his hairline. And so people are kind of having conversations with him throughout the time. I tried to engage him a little bit, but he wasn't too open to talking. And so that was kind of a dynamic that was happening throughout the family reunion. We were there for 3 or 4 days at this park in Oklahoma. It gets towards the end of the time, and Grandma Grace wanted us to close with a time of communion together. And so she asked me, as a pastor in the family, if I would just lead us all through a short devotional and where we could take communion together and then go our separate ways. This was literally the very last thing that we were going to do before everyone left. Everyone's bags were packed, and we got together under this outdoor shelter with about 100 of us probably, to take communion together. And so, you know, I did the best I could in about 10 minutes to just lay out God's heart for us and, you know, the meaning of communion. And I was just about to pray and to lead us into a time of taking communion together when my estranged cousin, the one with the tattoos on his face, stood up and at the top of his lungs said to me, "You're telling me that if I don't believe this stuff that I'm going to hell?" I wasn't prepared for that part of the communion service. I had no idea how to respond. Honestly, I can't even really remember what I said in that moment. But I knew enough to know that his resistance wasn't as much about theology as it was his wounds and his pain. And so I kind of talked him down and told him that I'd be glad to follow up with him afterwards. And then we all had the most awkward time of communion in the history of Christianity. And now, while my cousin certainly could have picked a better time and place to express his angst, his question was valid. And many of us can identify with it too. If God is good, then why would he send people to hell? But for my cousin and for many of us, it's a loaded question, isn't it? It's a question that comes with a lot of assumptions, many of which I would say are faulty assumptions. For many people, hell conjures up the images of God as a sadistic tyrant who takes pleasure in punishing the wicked, and of us as good, innocent people who are genuinely seeking God, but he won't let us in. But this is a caricature of what the Bible teaches. In fact, in many ways, it's the exact opposite picture. When we open the scriptures, we're not going to see a God who is unwilling to redeem, but rather a people who are unwilling to be redeemed. And in our passage today in Mark 9, we're going to talk about the weight of sin and the logic of hell. But my ultimate goal through this is that you would see the goodness of God. And I mean that. I believe that if we rightly understand the scriptures, that we will believe in the goodness of God, not in spite of hell, but even more so because of it. But first, we've got to acknowledge the weight of sin. That's where Jesus begins in verse 42. Look at what he says once more. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, this is incredibly graphic language that Jesus uses here. He talks about this millstone. That would have been a large rock that was used to crush grain. And it would have been so large that only a donkey could pull it, not a person. And Jesus says, imagine taking one of those millstones, tying it to someone's neck, and then throwing them into the sea so that the millstone drags them to the bottom. I mean, this is brutal imagery. But Jesus' point is straightforward. Sin and causing others to sin is worse than death itself. And listen, if there's one thing that should hit you when you read this passage, it's this. We take sin far too lightly. Far too lightly. just a little mistake here or there. Everybody does it. It's not that big of a deal. I didn't kill anyone. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Surely God will forgive me. No, our sin is an infinite offense against a holy God. It's rebellion against a righteous king. It's adultery against a loving spouse. It's betrayal to a faithful friend. But we have to understand what sin is. And I'll tell you this. Sin is not God cruelly keeping good things from us in order to test our obedience. Isn't that how most people think of sin? Like God is in heaven looking down saying, that's going to feel good. You can't do that. And that over there, that's going to be too much fun. Nope, that's on the naughty list. Like that's how most people think of sin. But listen, here's what we learn from the first two pages of the Bible. That God is good and he is for our good. I mean, the first thing that God does after making humanity is bless them. The first command he gives is for them to have sex. He places them in a garden of delights and tells them to enjoy food, love, nature, pleasure. These are all gifts from God. God is good and he is for our good. And so the one thing we know about sin is that it is not God holding out on us. If God calls something sin, it's out of love for us and his desire to see us flourish. So God is good and he is for our good. And sin, therefore, is when we distrust God's goodness and build our lives around something else in place of him. Let me just give you an example to bring this to everyday life. For some people, God isn't the greatest good. Career success is the greatest good. And they build their lives around that. We're made to build our lives around God and to have our security in him and our identity in him and our purpose from him. But we find other things. And so for some people, career success might be the greatest good, and you build your life around that, you make sacrifices, you dedicate your time and your money to that. And that thing that's going on in your heart of seeking this good, it's certainly going to lead to all kinds of behaviors, probably some that will break the commands of God. If you look at career success as the greatest good, it might lead you to lying or to boasting or not being able to rest. But keep in mind that the behavior is just a symptom of a deeper problem, a distrust in God's goodness. And that was exactly the lie of the enemy in the garden. God's not that good, and sin's not that bad. The devil wants to take what's destructive and make it look beautiful and try and get us to forget about the consequences. And tempt us and allure us into that. Sin is looking and finding this ultimate goodness in something other than God, and then building our lives around that, saying, that is the good life. I determine what that is. And here's the thing. The reason why this is such a big deal, why there's so much weight behind Jesus' words here, is because not only is our sin more offensive to God than we realize, but also because our sin is more destructive to ourselves than we realize. Think about it like this. When you lie, it's offensive to God because he is a God of truth. But it's also destructive to you because you start to begin living a lie. When you sleep around, it's offensive to God because you're taking something sacred and treating it casually, but it's also destructive to you because you're giving away a piece of your soul to someone who's not committed to caring for it. When you slander someone behind their back, it's offensive to God because he's a perfectly righteous judge, but it's also destructive to you because you get more bitter with every slanderous word that comes out of your mouth. We take sin far too lightly, and we underestimate the destructive effects of sin in our lives. And so when we start to understand this, the self-destructive nature of sin, then we will do whatever we can to get sin out of our lives. And that's the point that Jesus makes in verses 43 through 48. Let me read these to you again. Jesus says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Strong words from Jesus. Now, clearly, Jesus doesn't literally mean that you should cut off your hands and your feet and gouge out your eyes, okay? I know that we're on the same page with that and that you don't believe it because I see a lot of hands, a lot of feet, and your eyes right here, okay? I don't believe that. And we know this because we've been learning from Jesus throughout the book of Mark, and we've already learned from Jesus that lasting change happens from the inside out. And we've seen Jesus repeatedly confront the religious idea that of changing your behavior without dealing with the root problem in the first place, which is the heart. Unfortunately, not everyone who's read this has interpreted it the right way. There have been people who have tried to read this literally. For example, in the first century, there was a theologian named Origen. He wrote a lot of works that have been very influential and was very well known in his day. Origen read this and read this call that if something causes you to sin, cut it off, and he castrated himself. Okay? Talk about an interpretive mistake that's irreversible in your life, okay? Let me just relieve the pressure here. That's not the takeaway for you today, okay? Jesus is not talking about physically cutting off parts of your body. But that doesn't let us off the hook. There's something deeper going on here. It does bring up very difficult things in our soul and our heart of what we're doing with our lives and how we're dealing with sin. See, in Scripture, the hand often represents how you accomplish your purposes. The feet are about where you are going, and your eyes are about your perspective in life. And so Jesus is saying that in any area of life, wherever sin sprouts up, you have to sever it at the root. And I think this is different than the way that we often try and deal with sin. See, we often try and make a compromise with sin. Like, I know this is wrong, but it feels right, so I'll just do it a little bit. Or, I'm not going to yell at that person in anger, so I'll just be passive aggressive. Or, I'm not going to steal that. I'm not the kind of person, I would never steal something. I'm just going to borrow it for a long time, right? Like, we find ways to negotiate with sin, to compromise with sin. But Jesus' point here is simple. Don't compromise with sin. Kill sin. He's saying, don't play around with it. If it's causing you to sin, cut it off. Separate it from you. Don't play with it. I mean, let's just get practical here, church. If the app is causing you to sin, delete it. If the relationship is causing you to sin, end it. If the job is causing you to sin, quit it. If the environment is causing you to sin, walk out of it. I know that there are difficult consequences with all of those, but Jesus is saying, be faithful to me, and whatever else that brings, it's worth it. And in those kind of decisions, we need wisdom in all of those areas, and I would encourage you to make those decisions in community. But Jesus' point is simple, that if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And listen, I think one of the most loving things that you can do is warn someone when they're genuinely in danger. And this is a passage, this is a passage where Jesus is warning us. But he's doing so out of love. If you see someone who's going headlong into destruction, the most loving thing you can do is warn them about that. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And I know that this is a hard word. Like, this is hard to receive. I know that none of you woke up this morning and thought, man, I hope Pastor Jeremy preaches on hell. Like, that would just make my day. Like, man, please. No, I know that this is hard. It's weighty. It's difficult. But it comes out of a place of love from the Lord, who doesn't want to see us run ourselves into the ground and ruin our lives in our own sin. There's an old Puritan theologian named John Owen who wrote a book on this called The Mortification of Sin. And listen to what Owen says. The choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, should also make it their business all of their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. What he's referring to here is the Bible talks about, like in Romans 6, that we're dead to sin. That because of Christ's death on the cross, that we've been set free from the power of sin. Sin has been laid in the grave, and yet it's almost like it keeps coming out. It keeps rearing its ugly head. And we have this war waging within us between our sinful nature and between the Spirit. And John O is saying, you have to make it your daily business to kick sin back in the grave, to mortify the flesh, to not negotiate with it or compromise with it, but to be killing sin. John Owen goes on, and he unpacks this metaphor in this way. He says, to mortify means to put any living thing to death. To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all of its strength, vigor, and power so that it cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of its own. It is the constant duty of believers to render a death blow to the deeds of the flesh that they may not have life and strength to bring forth their destructive influence. He's saying you've got to every day be killing sin, of not compromising, of laying it in the grave. And I want to make one thing clear, because the emphasis in this passage is about getting rid of sin. But in the broader context of Scripture, we learn that Christian growth is not primarily about avoiding sin. It's not about sin management or just identifying sins and staying as far away from them as you can. Remember that all of this comes in the context of Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this comes within this positive vision of following Jesus and learning how to love the Lord and love one another and love the place that he's called us to. And so in saying yes to Jesus and yes to following Jesus, we have to learn to say no to all sorts of other stuff. And even the Puritans recognized this, because they not only talked about mortification, they also talked about vivification. And that means that daily we are to die to sin, but to live in the abundant life of Christ. And so when you remove an idol in your life, you have to replace it with the one true God. When you stop doing one unhealthy behavior, you have to start another life-giving behavior. We die to self, but we live in Christ. So now that we grasp, or at least beginning to grasp, the weight of sin, now we can start to understand the logic of hell. And hell is mentioned 3 times in this passage. And it's described in verse 44 as the unquenchable fire. In verse 48, it's described as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And while I believe in the biblical doctrine of hell, I think it's one of the most misunderstood beliefs, both outside of the church and in the church. Many people, I think, have rejected a caricature of the biblical teaching of hell. And I think the reason why we often misunderstand hell is because we place our belief in hell in the wrong, broader story of Scripture. Here's what I mean by that. The way that a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, would kind of summarize the story of the Bible is that God has placed us on earth, and then in the future, we'll all either go to heaven or to hell. And so in that story, heaven and hell are future. And there are these two opposing forces that are like co-equal, like yin and yang, that are opposing one another. They're similar, but they're opposites. And so a lot of people think of the story of the Bible in that way and think of hell in that light. And often within this view, God is depicted as a cruel tyrant who enjoys punishing people. And we as humanity are innocent, good people who want in heaven, but God won't let us. Now, I think this is the wrong story that leads to a wrong understanding of hell. This week, I read a book that helped understand this. I would recommend it if you want to go deeper. It's called The Skeletons in God's Closet by Joshua Ryan Butler. And one of the things that Butler talks about in his book is this idea of how everyone thinks of heaven and hell as these counterparts. But he says, if you actually go and do a search in the Bible, like if you go on the internet into some Bible website and search for heaven and hell in the same verse, do you know how many times in Scripture heaven and hell come up in the same verse? Zero. Zero times are they mentioned together in Scripture. Now, of course, the Bible talks about heaven and it talks about hell, but they're not presented as counterparts in the way that we often talk about them. Now, if you go in the same search engine and type in heaven and something else, see, heaven does have another counterpart. What is it? If you go in there and you type heaven and earth, guess how many times it comes up that those are mentioned in the same verse? Over 200 times. So what we learn from that is that Scripture's telling a different story than people often make it out to be, sometimes even in the church. And so let me summarize that for you. It starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth, okay? Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Earth is the dwelling place of man. And the vision is that those would be together so that God dwells with his people. And notice that heaven is a part of creation. And God longs for heaven and earth to be together, for God to dwell with his people. And that's a picture of what you actually have in Genesis 1 and 2. God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. He's with his people in the garden that he made for them. And hell is not a part of God's original creation. And yet, just a few pages into the Bible, in comes sin, and not only does sin separate us from God, it ruptures heaven and earth. So that which was made to be united, made to go together, is torn apart by sin so that we're separated from God. We have the guilt of our own sins, but heaven and earth have been torn apart. And so the rest of the Bible then, from Genesis 3 on, is this story of God reconciling heaven and earth. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, that the God of heaven might dwell with his people on earth. That's why salvation is not about leaving earth for heaven. It's about heaven coming to earth. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why when Jesus went to the cross, not only did he accomplish the forgiveness of our sins, but he accomplished reconciliation that's so big that it actually brings together heaven and earth. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." That through his sacrificial love, Christ brings together heaven and earth, that God may dwell with his people. This is exactly why in Revelation 21, at the end of the story of the Bible, you don't have people leaving earth to go to heaven. You have the heavenly city descending upon the earth. So the Bible is a story of Jesus reuniting heaven and earth through his life, death, and resurrection. And when we understand the Bible's main storyline of reconciling heaven and earth, then we will begin to understand the subplot of hell. And I would summarize it like this. Hell is about Jesus eradicating evil from creation so that God's good world can flourish the way that it was meant to. Joshua Ryan Butler puts it well when he says this. God is grieved by sin, death, and power of hell that afflicts his world and is sacrificially involved in the removal of all that destroys and alienates his world from himself. So think about it like this. There is so much evil in the world. We see it all around us every day. I mean, listen, right now, there are 23 million people in the world who are slaves. Human beings made in the image of God who are being treated as property owned by another human being, often forced either to work or into sex trafficking. That's evil. That's wicked. And it's happening right now. Right now, our world is being ravaged by violence, whether that's domestic abuse in the home or whole countries being torn apart by war or genocide. right now as we speak, in this city and throughout the world, there are cruel, evil people who are getting rich by taking advantage of and oppressing the poor and the weak. It's happening constantly all around us. There is so much evil in this world. I want it out. I want to see it banished. Don't you? Well, God wants to as well. And it's going to happen. Jesus is renewing his creation, and he is going to banish all that seeks to destroy the beauty of his good kingdom. It's exactly why in Revelation 21, verse 27, it says this about the new creation. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. That means that in the new creation, where heaven and earth come together under the reign of Christ, that there's going to be no greed, no lust, no racism, no injustice, no deception, no brokenness. The kingdom of God is coming on earth, and it's going to push out all the evil and wickedness within it. And so hell is about the removal of evil as part of God's renewal of the earth. And having said that, let's come back to Mark chapter 9 now. And again, Jesus uses this word hell three times in this passage in Mark 9. And the Greek word that Jesus uses for hell and that's used throughout the New Testament is this word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna comes from the Hebrew phrase, which means the Valley of Hinnom. And this was an actual place in ancient times, a place where you could walk to and touch the dirt and people lived there. It was an actual place that we read about throughout the Old Testament. And the Valley of Hinnom was on the southern side of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a place that was known for human wickedness. And in particular, for the practice of child sacrifice. That's what was going on there constantly and what you read about in the Old Testament. And eventually we read in the Old Testament that King Josiah desecrated the valley to stop the practice of human sacrifice. And then it eventually became a garbage dump, a place where dead bodies were thrown and trash was burned outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And this place called Gehenna became a symbol of the wickedness of humanity and of God's righteous response of judgment and punishment. It became a picture of hell. And people often focus the most on the graphic imagery that comes out of passages like this and from any discussion of Gehenna or hell. But while we often focus on those images, we ought to focus on more on what those images represent. The darkness represents the ache of isolation, of loneliness, of lostness, and of not knowing. Fire represents the pain of eternal separation from God. But the point is this: Gehenna, or hell, is a terrible place. But not because God is cruel, but because our sin is destructive. Gehenna was a place where humans were sacrificing other humans. It wasn't God doing that. God was furious about that and spoke judgment against that. Joshua Ryan Butler says this: "We are the ones, not God, who unleash the destructive power of hell in the world." And God's righteous response to that is judgment. But it's our sin that brings it about. And let me go even further into this and say, hell does not come about because of God's cruelty. That's not what God's motivated by cruelty. He's not a cruel God. In fact, I would say hell is ultimately a result of the goodness of God. And I know that this sounds different. When most people think of hell, they think of God as being motivated by harshness or cruelty, like he enjoys being mean to people as a vicious villain who takes pleasure in the suffering of others. But we know that's not true. Ezekiel 18:23 teaches us explicitly that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, hell exists because God is good. Because he loves his creation so much, and he is fiercely opposed to that which seeks to ravish it. God is motivated by his goodness. If God didn't hold oppressors accountable, he wouldn't be just. If God didn't condemn sin, he wouldn't be righteous. If God didn't punish evil, he wouldn't be good. I mean, think about that in a modern day example of where you're evaluating a judge of whether they're a good judge or a bad judge. Take the horrific example of what's happened with all the sexual abuse of children in Pennsylvania. And there's going to be hundreds of trials and cases and all of this. And can you imagine a judge looking at all that? Let's just say the evidence is laid out and it's so clear. Everyone can see that what's been happening is pure evil and intentional over time. Can you imagine a judge looking at that and saying, I'll let him go. Let's count him as innocent. It's not that big of a deal. Would that be a nice judge? Would you consider that judge a good judge or a generous judge? No, you would say they're evil because they're not calling what is evil, evil, and therefore they're implicated in it as well. That for the Lord, it's the same. God is good, and because he's good, he's righteous and he's just. He is wrathful because he is loving. He punishes in order to protect. It's because God is good that he defends the weak. It's because God is good that he holds the oppressors accountable. It's because God is good that he seeks justice. And so here's what we've seen in all of this. The caricature of hell, that God is a cruel tyrant, it's the wrong picture. This picture where we're seen as pure, innocent people and God won't let us into heaven even though that's what we want. It's a caricature. The truth is that God is a loving God, that we are a rebellious people, and that he has pursued us with grace, and he has pursued us and pursued us and pursued us. And when people reject him over and over and over again and say, I don't want anything to do with you, God, then he says, okay. C.S. Lewis unpacks the logic of this when he says this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Now listen, this is weighty stuff. Weighty. We should feel it. We should only talk about the doctrine of hell through our tears. And I want to stand before you and be able to say that we stand on the word of God and we believe that God's word is truth and that it's good, but God's word also shows us God's heart that is gracious and loving and compassionate. There's no question of God's purposes or his intents of what he's doing in the scriptures in our lives today. And so in the midst of this, I want to be able to shepherd that feeling that you have right now. Maybe it's angst, maybe it's questions, maybe it's frustration. What do we do with that? What do we do with all of that? Well, first of all, what I'd want to say to you is, I want you to realize what's at stake. That passages like this have a way of drawing us out of our short-sightedness that lives day to day just trying to get by and accumulate more stuff so I can look better and accomplish my own purposes. Scripture jolts us out of that and reminds us that there's more to life. There's more at stake, that what we're talking about here is that we're talking about eternity. And that we don't come together as a church on Sundays, and we're not talking about the gospel in a way like this is just a nice little social club that makes us feel a little bit better about the things we did wrong last week, or maybe a place where I can meet someone or do this or that. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about our souls. We're talking about God. We're talking about what matters in all of this. So I hope that we'd be able to live in light of eternity. But not only for ourselves, I hope that we would weep over the fact that we're surrounded by people who don't know Jesus, who are far from God, and who are carrying the weight of their own guilt and shame. I hope that this angst that we feel would lead us to a place of urgency, of telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can have eternal life in him, that though we are sinners, he's made a way for us to be reconciled to God. I hope that we're a church that has a burden for the lost. I hope that we're a church that's talking about Jesus all the time. And listen, I know that it can be hard to do that. It can be awkward. And sometimes I think we don't share Christ with other people because we're nervous about those things. Let me tell you a story that maybe will get you over that hump. There was a man named D.L. Moody who was a great evangelist in Chicago many years ago, and he would tell people about Jesus anywhere, anytime. And one time, a woman came up to him and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way that you do evangelism." She likes that he does evangelism, but she didn't like the way he did it. She didn't like his methods of evangelism. And so D.L. Moody responded to her and said, "Well, ma'am, let me ask you, how do you do it?" And she kind of fumbled her words a little bit and mumbled and eventually and finally said, "Well, I don't." And D.L. Moody responded to her by saying, "Well, I like my way of doing evangelism better than your way of not doing it." And the point is simple, that don't get caught up in saying, "Oh, I have to have the perfect situation," or "I have to have the perfect on-ramp into a conversation," or "I have to know this method." Listen, those things are important. They're good to have discussions. We've had them. We have resources online. Look at them. But at the end of the day, talk to people about Jesus. If you love the Lord, talk about what you love. That we don't have to force ourselves to talk about what we love in life, whether that's a good meal that we had or a sports team or a musician. We talk about what we love. So when it comes to Jesus, just don't hold back. Just share with other people what he's done in your life and what he can do in theirs. So we've seen the weight of sin. We've talked about the logic of hell. But all of this is pointing us to the God of grace. And this really is a message of good news that's pointing us to a good God. But you've got to understand the bad news, how bad the bad news is, before you know how good the good news is. You've got to see how dark the backdrop of our sin and of God's judgment is until you can see the light of the gospel shining forth. And listen, we all long for peace. We all long for flourishing in the world. We want a God of justice. We all want to see evil eradicated, but our desire for those things implicates ourselves because we too are part of the problem. We too have contributed to the brokenness, to the sin. And I know you might hear that and say, "Well, I'm not a murderer." Well, Jesus says, if you've hated your brother, then you've committed the same sin in your heart. That you've got the same spark within you that turned into a wildfire over there. You might think, "Well, I haven't committed adultery or done any of these horrific sexual crimes." But Jesus says if you've lusted after another in your heart, that you too have committed that sin. And that same root that's grown up into an ugly tree over there, that same root is within you. And so we have to be honest about our sin. We've got to understand God's judgment. But again, those things then point us to the good news that Jesus has made a way, that he has come to deal with our sin, to defeat the enemy, and to bring the kingdom of God. And the cross is a symbol of God's love. I mean, you can look to the cross, remember, that's how much God loves me, that he would go that far of sending his own son. But the cross is also the greatest sign of God's justice because it was on the cross where God poured out his wrath, where God judged sin, but where Jesus stepped in and took our place and paid our penalty and bore the judgment that we deserve because of his love, because of his grace. On the cross, Jesus took on the fury of hell so that we might experience the life of God's kingdom. And it's through the cross that God vanquishes evil without destroying us. And this is good news. This shows God's heart, God's love for us, for all of us. And you know, I told you that back at that family reunion that I can't remember what I said to my cousin in that moment. But if I could go back, what I would want to try and get him to see is that his offense and even the dialogue wasn't between him and I. He started by saying, "You're telling me that?" I'd want him to try and get to see God's heart. I'd want him to get to see God's heart that shines through in verses like Isaiah 65:2, where the Lord says, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." Saying, this is God's heart for you. I'd want to tell him about Jesus, who on the week that he would be crucified walked into Jerusalem and wept over the city. He saw the destruction. He could probably see the smoke rising from Gehenna. He saw the brokenness. He wept. He lamented over the city. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." I would want to point him and all of us to Christ and him crucified and risen from the grave, to be able to hear this good news that we experience the hell that our own sin brings into this world. We've all experienced pain and division and frustration and brokenness, and Jesus has entered into that to bring us out of it, to bring his creation. And what I would want you to hear is this, because as we talk about the imagery even of hell, it's easy for the emotions that rise to the surface of fear or angst. I would want to remind you of what Scripture tells us. It's the Lord's kindness that leads to repentance. That if you think of God and you your first response is being afraid because he's out to get you because he's cruel, then you don't understand who God is or what he's done for you. It's when you see what he's done for us in Christ, when you see his love and his mercy, that then it leads to repentance, to being able to turn from our ways, turn from our path of self-destruction and trust in Christ and follow after him. See, the problem is not God's refusal to redeem. It's our refusal to receive his grace. And though we have sinned, yet he continues to pour out his grace. And so it's by faith that we receive of that, that we're transformed by the love of God, that we're made part of his kingdom today. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're hearing this, maybe you feel the weight of your own sin and you hear the beauty of this announcement of what Christ has done for you, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the grave, that you could have new life, then trust in Christ and follow him. Become a part of the family of God today. And the Bible says that the Lord's response to you in coming to him in faith is not one of shaming and guilt and punishment, but of forgiveness, of renewal, of transformation. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, then remember to live in light of eternity. Let this be a wake-up call to you, to take sin seriously, to follow after Christ with everything that you have, knowing that he shows us the kind of God that he is loving and he is just, he is merciful and he is holy, he is wise and he is good. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the abundance of your grace. Lord, what an incredible thing that while we are still sinners, while we have rejected you and while we deserve judgment, that you have given us the opposite, that you accept us, that you love us, that you sent your son to die for our sins and to raise from the grave so that we might have new life. And God, we ask that in this very moment that you would give us faith to trust you. God, I pray for anyone in this place right now who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that you would melt away the hardness of their hearts and fill it with your love, that you would give them faith, that you would give them the words to be able to say, "Jesus, my life is yours. I trust you with everything." That you would bring them into your kingdom today. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would give us the faith, no matter what we're going through, to look to you and to know that you're good, you're worthy of trust, that we can follow you and live for you with everything that we have. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.